Open your Bibles to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. As we continue with our series on faith, hope, and love, this is part 11. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you, Lord, that you, Lord, have made peace with us, Father, through the cross. There's nothing, Father, that we could do to accomplish this, Lord, but you have done this. Lord, you have made peace with us all the way, Father, to where now we are called your children, with your Holy Spirit, with your Son as our elder brother. And all that you have and all that you are as our inheritance. Father, what a wonderful gift for those, Lord, who are sinners. Thank you for this, Father. Thank you for this gift of faith, Lord. Give us understanding and insight and wisdom as we deal with the life of Joseph. I pray that you might embellish this gift in our hearts, that we might rejoice in what you've given us. Thank you, Father. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Hebrews 11:22. Let's read that. Hebrews 11:22. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, "By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." The 16th century was a very tumultuous time in history. In the 16th century, it seems like Christianity was dependent completely on the monarchy, who was in power. Whenever there was someone who loved the reformers, the faith would flourish. And every now and then, when someone who hated the reformers came into power, it seemed like Christianity was going to be stomped out. In the 1600s, Henry the VI came in, and he loved the doctrines of the Reformation. And he put all these pastors in their pulpits, and he told them to preach justification by faith alone, and preach the doctrines of grace. And in 1553, he died. And when he died, his sister came into power, Mary. We know her as Bloody Mary. And she vowed to undo everything her brother had done. She wanted the reformers to stop preaching. She outlawed all kinds of biblical preaching. She wanted the Catholic Church to flourish. She put 288 people to death, burnt them, told them to repent and not preach the doctrines of grace or die. During this time, there were two very famous bishops, Bishop Ridley, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer. Now, Ridley was a young man. He was a fiery preacher, loved the Lord. And there was the old Hugh Latimer, who was very, very popular. And Bloody Mary brought them both to her presence and told him one more time to give her a definition of the Lord's Supper, whether the body and the blood actually turns into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And they very clearly gave her the biblical answer, to which she went in an outrage and said, "You are going to die." They were brought to Oxford. Latimer came and hugged Ridley, the young man, and here's what he told him: "The Lord will either assuage the flames or give us the strength to go through this." They both were held, brought together, back to back. They were tied with chain, gunpowder put around their feet, sticks brought up all the way to the top. And the man came with a torch to set fire to the gunpowder. And right before that, Latimer loudly talks to the young Ridley and says these words: "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. And as the gunpowder was lit and the fire spread, you could hear these men committing and commending their spirits to the Lord. And so it seems that the growth of Christianity was dependent upon the monarchy, as I said, but apparently not. It didn't matter who was in power. God was still doing some fantastic things. And actually, it seems like when the afflictions and the sufferings grew worse, the flames of Christian faith shone even brighter. Right? I mean, isn't it when you watch the sun setting that it looks most gorgeous? It seems like the Christian life, it seems like those who are and have been given this gift of faith, in the evening of their lives shine the brightest. That's what we've been talking about. As we visited through the life of Isaac and watched him at his death and seen the way he shone. Isn't it true that the darker the night, the brighter the stars shine? It seems like the worse things were off, the more the Christian faith shines. The same thing we saw with Jacob in the evening of his life. The man who was the most disobedient, deceitful bully at the end of his life dies with such amazing, stunning faith. His faith was genuine. In fact, we read in Hebrews 11:21, it says he bowed his head down in worship. What was he worshiping? He was exploiting death. He was using his death for God's glory, right? We heard that last week. He was going to use his dying moments to glorify God. He wasn't going to let that go by. He was going to use death as a platform to shine the brightest for God's glory. And here today we come to Joseph. This man who, as the sun is setting, it becomes the most beautiful. The most beautiful. Well, let's go through this. And I want to show you, or I should say, I'm titling this a supreme faith. And we know that this, in context, is the faith that the Lord has given to us. This is not our own invention. This is a gift given by God as we've been going through the lives of Noah and Enoch and all these men until we come all the way over here through Abraham until we come over here. This is a gift that God has given to the Christian, including you. If you're a believer here, this is your faith. And look what your faith contains. Over here we find Joseph being a man of supreme faith, a fine expression of the gift that God has given him. So, look at your Bibles again and check out this portrait. This is the third portrait. We're looking at a man at the point of his death. The third portrait. Hebrews 11 verse 22 again. By faith Joseph at the end of his life, and we read that in the process, when it says by faith, it's saying that through this gift of faith, Joseph at the end of his life, in the process of dying, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Okay, let's stop here for a second. That is one of the strangest verses I have ever read. Why? Anybody remember when Joseph lived and when the exodus took place? That's right. Exodus was way after Joseph's life, right? They were in that land for 450 years. Let's say Joseph has been there 80. We're looking at 300 and something years in the future. What's this? He made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This guy knows something. This guy believes something. This guy is acting on something. And he's acting on the promises of God. Again, we come back to the very same thing. Turn to Genesis 15. I want to show you four facts. Genesis 15. Verse Genesis 15. Now, just picture in your mind's eye, as you turn to Genesis 15, think of Isaac telling his son about what his dad told him, Abraham. Think of his son, Joseph, sitting with his 12 sons on a nice starlit night, lying out in the backyard looking up, and Joseph telling his sons, "Sons, you see all those stars up there? That is how we are going to be. This is God's promise to us. In fact, he told my dad, Isaac, this, and my grandpa, Abraham. And now I'm telling you boys." And there they are listening to this over and over again as their dad reminds them of what God has done. Look at Genesis 15 and verse 13. Notice four facts. Fact number one, Genesis 15 verse 13. "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." That's fact number one. They're going to be taken to a land that is not theirs. That is what Joseph knows in this land that he's in. Fact two. Look at the rest of that. "And will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Joseph knows that. Okay, we're in this land, going according to plan. We're in this land. We've just been here a few more years. We've got many, many years to go. Fact three, look at verse 15. "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." So, judgment is coming to this land in Egypt. So we better not stay here too long. Judgment is coming, and we know that judgment does come. We dealt with it about 6 months ago, dealing with Moses, right? Look at fact four. "And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." Verse 16. "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation." Now, there it is. Joseph knows it's coming. The Exodus is coming. They're not going to be here too long. You see? Look back again at Hebrews 11:22. Hebrews 11:22. "By faith, on the basis of faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, in the process of dying, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, gave..." Now you see the word directions? It's a very weak word. "He gave strong commands concerning his bones. He was convinced without a shadow of a doubt that God was going to accomplish what God had promised in Genesis 15. I mean, just think where Joseph is. Who wouldn't want to live in the most powerful nation in the known world and be at the top? Maybe God had made a mistake. Maybe we should just settle here. I mean, it's just so comfortable. But he didn't do that. Instead, Hebrews 11:22 is telling us he gave commands. He gave strict orders. There was no wiggle room. He said, "When we leave here, the Exodus, when it comes, take my bones with you. I want to go be buried where my fathers are, according to what God promised, because that time is going to come." So, let's look at this portrait. Number one, his faith was not softened by prosperity. His faith was not softened by prosperity. Look at Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41. And keep your finger always in Hebrews 11, so you don't lose that. We'll keep going back. Genesis 41, let's pick up in verse 37. Genesis 41, verse 37. Now, remember last week, we were dealing with Jacob. And Jacob... was Jacob a well-to-do man who lived all in his own property, in his own land? No, he was a nomad. He was a man who just lived in the desert. But Joseph was not like that. Joseph was not a Bedouin living in the desert with nothing. Joseph had everything. He was prosperous. Just look at this section here, just this passage, and try to get a feel of what's going on here. Genesis 41 verse 37, this is Joseph talking to Pharaoh. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh, verse 38, said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" I mean, look at the insight Pharaoh is given. So verse 39, here's what Pharaoh does. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house." Just think about this. We are talking about Pharaoh. Okay, who has seen King Tut's tomb or his sarcophagus? And do you know King Tut was a tiny little insignificant useless king who was in power for a very, very short time? The guy was a nobody, a nothing. The only reason he's popular is because we found a sarcophagus. This guy has been in power for a number of years. We're talking about someone who was extremely powerful, and this man who was extremely powerful in the most powerful nation in the known world then tells this young man, he's just a young bloke, and he tells him, you, look at verse 40. You shall be over my house. How big was Pharaoh's house? Okay, we're not talking about a little condominium. We're not talking about a little subdivision. We're talking about humongous palaces. And notice this. And all my people shall order themselves as you command. What authority, what power had been bestowed to Joseph? This is staggering. Don't miss the significance of this. I mean, this means popularity. This means wealth. This means influence. This means power. This means wealth for his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, for generations upon generations to come. Notice, only as regards to the throne, I will be greater than you. The only difference between Pharaoh and Mr. Joseph was the throne. That's it. That's it. Verse 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand. We are talking about all authority and power that was contained in the signet ring for signing deeds, for all the rules, regulations, all the governmental structure, everything. It was given to Joseph. And verse 42, then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. This is no Lexus. This is way better. And they called out before him, bow the knee. When Joseph was coming down the road, guess what? He had heralds in front of him, where they would yell to the people, bow the knee, Joseph is coming. I mean, can you imagine what Joseph was feeling as he drove in his ornate, powerful, influential, popular garb and chariot, and people are bowing down wherever he goes. I mean, bowing down to the ground. All this, notice, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Verse 44, moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephenath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah's priest of On. How did this affluence affect him? I mean, just try to imagine this guy who was stuck in a hole. His brothers threw him in this hole, let him die. And out he comes. They pull him out because some spice merchants are going by. Sell him. Get rid of this man. behind bars for numbers of years, just left to rot. And now, the guy is an absolute power. Did it get to his head? Did he say, "This is it, I've arrived"? How did this power affect him? What were the secret preoccupations of his heart? I mean, if we could go into his heart, open it up, and say, "Okay, what's going on here? Can we put a stethoscope and listen?" And he's saying, "Oh, look at this. I have arrived. This is what I want my children to be. Rich, powerful, popular, influential. I'm going to groom them to be Egyptians of Egyptians. Rulers." No. It doesn't seem like it. It seems like where all this is going on, God's promise of Genesis 15 had not lost its allure in his heart. He was still holding on to what God had said. By the way, God gave that promise to Abraham. Did Abraham get anything? He got a little piece of land that he had buried his wife. Well, did Joseph get anything? I'm sorry, did Isaac get anything? The guy was put on a pyre. He was going to be killed. He got nothing. Well, what about his dad, Jacob? Old man sitting on a bed telling his children, "Bury my bones when you go back to Israel." Did his dad get anything? Nothing. And here we find Joseph. He is up to the hilt in gold. And yet, somehow, his dad, his granddad, and his great-granddad, there's something attractive about them. Something that even though they never saw, Joseph believes is going to happen. You see, don't forget, I know we're 11 weeks into this passage, but how does Hebrews 11 start? Faith is what? That's right. You cannot use these eyeballs. It's got nothing to do with your eyeballs. It's got nothing to do with what Joseph saw. It's a substance of things not seen. These are things that are seen only with the heart. A heart that is awakened by faith. And so that's the faith that you and I have. We don't use these things that are stuck in our heads. We use the eyeballs that are in our hearts. Has yours been opened? That in spite of all that you see, you still trust fully and completely, squarely on the promises of God. That was Joseph. That was the gift of faith. By the way, you have the same faith. And so do I. If you're a believer. Now, I want to point something out here. The promises of God had captured Joseph's heart. Had corralled his heart to come and have these affections for who God was. Now, most of the time, our faith, our trials have to do with lack of prosperity, lack of money, lack of wealth, their mouths to feed, all these children around the table, doctor's bills, bones are breaking, houses falling apart, gas prices are going up. All our groceries are getting more and more expensive. We lose our jobs, lose our livelihood. And here's what we're thinking. Oh, I am in such a hard, perilous time. Most of the time, we think that having less is a test of faith. But beloved, let me tell you something else. Actually, prosperity is a harder test of faith. You want to see someone abandon the faith? Give them $1 million. It doesn't matter what they say. Their heart will be gone. All the things I wanted to do, I'm going to do them. I'm going to blow the whole thing up. Think about this. When you land up, become affluent. Do you know how many more idols land up in your life? You go from 5 to 5,000. Do you know how many more gods are beckoning your heart? Do you know how many family members come out and want to be your friend? Do you know that it's hard to be a Christian when you are bursting at the seams with affluence and prosperity? It's like a little child carrying a cup and it's full to the top and you're saying, walk without spilling. What are they doing? Spilling, 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 spilling. You see, the temptations that are associated with affluence can often be far more severe than that with poverty. In fact, with poverty, sometimes you remain tethered to the Lord even closer. I've seen those who, without much, in fact, where God shuts the faucet off completely, and you find these people growing in their faith. And secretly you say, wow, should I be praying for prosperity? No, I don't know. And so here we find that Joseph, his affections are stuck on the living God in spite of his prosperity. This is even greater. I mean, the amount of gods that must have sucked on his heart trying to get him, but he remains deeply loyal to the living God, to Yahweh. He is not moved by any of the attractions of the world. I mean, doesn't Jesus say it's harder, or I should say it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Even Jesus knows this. But here we find Joseph being a man who is affluent, who's getting all the adulation, people bowing down, and yet this man's love for God is not diminished one bit. That was the first point. Second point, let's move on. His faith was not weakened by spiritual darkness. His faith was not weakened by spiritual darkness. Joseph was a teenager. Just think about this. Joseph was a teenager when he was pulled out of his family. Just think of a teenager. 17. Pulled out of your family. Your parents. Not only was this a family, but a family through who God had said, this is the family that's going to bless the entire world. And he's pulled out of that family. Taken out violently, not nicely, horribly. Your brother's throwing you down a pit and sell you. Not only that, but he's removed from his surroundings. He's no longer in the land where he was with his family. He's taken to a different land. Not only that, but his spiritual relationship with his brothers that he had, or with his father, or talking about Yahweh, there's no one like that. There's no one around him. He's in a foreign land with foreigners around him who don't even know Yahweh. They don't even know the true living God. 17. The guy's 17 years old. Did he have a Bible? Did he have an iPod with MP3 full of sermons? He didn't have any of that. I mean, he had no one to pray with. He had no teachers around him, no preachers around him, no Sunday school teachers around him. He had no spiritual brothers and sisters. He had no songs that they could sing together. He was in the heart of Egypt. All that he knew was taken away. Oh, let me stop here for a second and tell you. He was 17. He was in a foreign land where no one would know what he did. You know what that means? Oh, I'm in a place that is completely foreign. No one knows me. I can just live it up. No one will ever find out. What stays in Egypt, what happens in Egypt stays in Egypt. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Not only that, but think about it. He's lived all those years behind bars. He's pulled in out. He's made the prime minister. Think about this. A prime minister, does he just sit around? He has to be at every single council meeting. He has to listen to everything they say. He has to know their philosophy of thinking. He has to know their philosophy behind how they do government. He has to be the one who has to sign things into law. He has to make decrees. By the way, he's probably invited to every single party. with every single pagan Egyptian who worshipped all kinds of different gods, who, by the way, their gods were not kept in the closet while they lived a different life. Their gods were brought into every single sphere of life, and he was present for every party, every function. He had to be there. He had to eat their food. He lived with them. Not only that, he was married to an Egyptian. What do you think that did to him? Day in and day out, he lived with a woman who worshipped an idol and had nothing to do with Yahweh. We're talking about a man who was wealthy. We're talking about a man who was prime minister. We're talking about a man who was inundated with idols. And in the middle of that, here's what he said. I'm going to teach my children to be Egyptian idol-worshipping pagans. Did he do that? Can you imagine? In the middle of all this, beloved, listen. He taught his children about Yahweh and the promise that God had promised to his dad, his granddad, and his great-granddad. What kind of a faith is this? I mean, don't you think the kids could have asked, Dad, did Yahweh really promise this? Yes, son. Well, what about Grandpa? He died on that bed with that stick in his hand. What about great-grandpa? Isaac, what about great-great-grandpa? Abraham, all he had was a grave for great-great-great-grandma. I don't think that's true, Dad. But Joseph apparently taught them in such a way that when Jacob comes in to bless the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they come running and stand right under the grandpa to get the blessings. They know this is true. So something that Joseph is teaching his children, he does it with a passion and a love and a zeal and a belief in the middle of a dark, dark life. That's faith. This is the faith you've been given, beloved. If you're a Christian, this is your... It doesn't matter how dark this culture is. If you're a Christian, you are going to shine so bright that people are going to put on shades. And especially at your death. This is where we're heading. Don't forget, the writer of Hebrews has picked three portraits. All three portraits have to do with the death of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Because that's when they shine the brightest. Like I said, when the sun set, it looks the most beautiful. What's your death going to be like? Is your death going to be the swan song? Is your death going to be, man, now that's a godly person. That's how Joseph is going out. He was surrounded by paganism of the most extreme kind. He did not disengage from the culture. By the way, notice this. He did not disengage from the culture. He did not create in the palace a little Yahweh room where he hung out. Apparently, he was engaged in the culture completely. He was prime minister, and yet he had this beautiful, rich children, this offspring. We cannot withdraw from the culture. It's not an option. It's not an option. And neither should we compromise, obviously. We should live in this tension. Okay, let's go to the third point here. His faith was not compromised by selfish ambition. His faith was not compromised by selfish ambition. Haven't you heard about people who, when they die, they want their ashes spread across places that they really hate, right? No, where do they want the ashes to go? Places that they really love. They want, in my granddad's farm, can you go spread my ashes there? Why? Because those were the days when I just had the most wonderful time with all the animals and my parents and summer, so on. Some people want to be spread in the river, in the Tahoe, the most beautiful place. Some people, it was someone in Disneyland, right, threw some ashes where they got into trouble. But think about it. In Disneyland, because of all the wonderful times we had. So we find this. We find that whenever someone wants their body or their ashes or something taken back, it's because of a place where they enjoyed it and it was a beautiful time and fun memories. But let me ask you this. Joseph, did he have a wonderful, fun childhood? with sweet brothers? No, not at all. This was not self-serving. He wasn't saying, listen, son, I want you guys to take my body back as I think about the Exodus because of the most wonderful times I had. Sentimental. No, it was the promises of God. He heard what Genesis 15 said, that God was going to take them back, and he wanted to, just like his dad, turn the people's eyes back to the fact that we are going home one day. God is going to keep his promises. God is going to keep his promises. Isn't that wonderful? Let's read this. Look at Genesis 50. Move on ahead. Go to Genesis 50. Let's pick up in verse 22. Genesis 50, verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God might visit you. No. But God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. What's running through his heart still? I mean, it's just he's just constantly thinking about this. You know, we would look and we would say, hey, Joseph, you know what? You are in a very prosperous place. What are you doing? I mean, forget about that. God never did anything, right? We would be thinking along those lines, but not him. He's on his deathbed. And yet he says this, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made his son swear, a son of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. That's a command. So Joseph died, being 110 years. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, this is absolutely wonderful. He is thinking about the children of Israel and the promises of God. Now, let's go back to what we talked about last week in Jacob. Jacob said, I want you to keep my bones here. I want you to take my body back there. Because he wanted the people, he wanted to redeem his death. He wanted to exploit his death. He wanted people to think about Jacob. And every time they thought about Jacob, they said, oh, we are going back to the promised land. Let's remember to take his bones back there. And that was so powerful that Joseph said the very same thing. Joseph said, that's a great idea, Dad. I want my bones to be taken back there because it's going to be used as a monument for when the children of Israel for the next 300 years go through so much trial. Every time they think of the bones on the embalming or the coffin of Joseph, their faith will be encouraged. Their faith will be encouraged. So think about this. Years go on. People are enjoying themselves. They're prosperous. They're rich. They're happy. But they see the coffin or the tomb or the monument of Joseph, and here's what they have to say. This is not home. One day God is going to take us from here back home. It's a constant reminder. This is not home. This is not home. This is not home. You see, over here we find that Joseph could have easily told the children of Israel, I want you to take my body out now. But no, he knows that God's promises are going to come to full fruition. Think about now, years ahead, and the children of Israel are slaves. And there they are being beaten and being whipped by the taskmasters. They're anxious, they're worried, they're in the mud pits and they're digging. And one Jewish brother goes to another and he says, brother, be encouraged. The bones of Joseph are still here. You know what that means? One day we're going. We're going to take his bones out. A time is coming where this is going to be over. Our slavery is going to be over. Our captivity is going to be over. We're going. Joseph promised us that. Right? God has promised us that. And so we find Joseph using his death, exploiting his death to encourage others to keep their eyes that one day they're going home. Right? He sharpened the faith of his people that they might not fall and be hardened towards Yahweh. Look at Exodus 13. Jump to the next book. Exodus 13. Did it happen? Yes, it did. Exodus 13. Look at verse 18. And there's so much, but let's look at this. Verse 13. And just the beginning. First of all, notice. But Moses led the people around by the way of the wilderness. Does it say that? Exodus 13 verse 18, it says, but God, you see who's behind this the whole time, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear. See, there's the command. Solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And so we find Moses obedient, right? By the way, we're going to get to Moses here too. It's just thrilling. All this is so thrilling. Moses taking the bones of Joseph. Now, they came to Canaanite country and they had to battle, right? And they had to fight. And here's what they did. They never buried the bones of Joseph. They fought and fought and fought until all the tribes had their own piece of land. And then they buried Joseph's bones. Go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Joshua 24. Let's pick up in verse 14. And here's what the commander in chief says, Joshua. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. By the way, this is all going on because of Joseph reminding them. Put away those gods. Look at verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And this is what God did in that land. Look at verse 32. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the son of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 400 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Does God keep his promises? Do you think God fulfilled Genesis 15 in this portion where they came back from the Exodus? Yes. Absolutely. And the faith that Joseph had been given lived on these promises throughout his entire prosperous enslavement in Egypt. Christian, Jesus has told us that this is just a short time here. And then we go home. So how are you living through poverty, prosperity, spiritual darkness? Are your eyes on that promise that God has given us? And one day we're going to be taken back home. The Exodus is coming. You can speak of the Exodus. It hasn't yet happened, right? But it's going to happen. We're talking about the spiritual Exodus. I mean, think of Jesus. He comes and he takes our sin and he dies and his bones are not here. We don't have to take his bones to the future. In fact, he's already risen and he's gone. Hebrews 12, looking back, Jesus says, run the race of faith. Run. I'm already at the finish line. It's done. The race is run. Take off all the entanglements of sin and run the race that is ahead of you. It's already won. The battle's done. Our Christ is risen. He's already home and he is waiting for us. How are you going to live? More importantly, how are you going to die? We've seen the life of Isaac and we saw the way he died. We saw the life of Jacob and we saw the way he died. And now Joseph, when he is on his deathbed, how he died. Beloved, how are you going to die? Are you going to die shining most brilliantly? It will be the last, most powerful platform of ministry that you will ever do. That is your mission work, even at your deathbed. You're going to be a missionary. Right? Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this gift of faith that you have already given to us. Father, I pray that we might rejoice in the fact that you have already finished this entire work of faith that has been accomplished, has been brought to fruition. Father, that each one of your sheep over here today, Lord, are not somehow dependent on their good works to finish this race, but it's already been run and won by your Son. Help us to live this way, Father. Help us to redeem our time here for your glory. Help us to exploit death as it comes. Lord, for your glory and for the good of your people. Amen.